I was supposed to preach on the 17th on Sunday night, and we weren't here because of the weather, so I was going to preach the next Sunday night, and we weren't here because of weather, so I'm preaching tonight. Joe was gracious enough to give me his time slot tonight, and this actually is a sermon that, and for any of you who have ever preached, you will know what I'm talking about. This sermon started out, I intended it to be a one-sermon lesson, but it has turned into a two-sermon lesson. So I'm going to preach again next Sunday night to do the second half of this lesson. And Ray was also gracious enough to give me his slot next week. He was down to do the invitation for the devotional period next week, but we're not going to have a devotional. I'm going to preach instead. So I appreciate your patience with that. Tonight's sermon is entitled, The Limits of Satan's Power. And of course, the men agreed to do lessons when they preach and do the short talks, as much as is possible, related to the previous week's reading. And of course, 2 weeks ago or 3 weeks ago, we were studying the book of Job. We're long past Job now, but I got the idea for this sermon when we were in the book of Job. So, and I'd already been working on it. And so I just decided to go ahead and preach it. A couple of weeks ago, Brother Ken Case did a short talk on Wednesday night about Satan being a formidable adversary. I regret to say I was not here to hear that. I missed that Wednesday night, but Elaine was telling me about it. She said he did a real good job. And I was a little bit afraid that I'd be overlapping his lesson, so I called him and asked him if he explained to him what I was going to be preaching on and asked him if he thought it would take away anything from what he had done. He said no, he didn't think so. He thought that it would actually complement it, and I hope that it will do that. So, the limits of Satan's power. The word Satan actually means adversary, and Satan, of course, is a very formidable adversary. And 1 Peter 5:8 talks about him as an adversary, talks about him as the devil, prowling about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And then in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 7, you'll recall that God told Cain, he said, you need to be careful because sin is crouching at the door, but you must master it. So here we have Satan intimidating, like lions intimidate, but then we see the crouching as well. And then Jesus told Peter in Luke chapter 22, in verse 31, he said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. Satan not only wanted to sift Peter like wheat, but I submit to you, brethren, Satan wants to sift each one of us like wheat. If he had his way, he would destroy each one of us. But it's because of God's protective power that he's not allowed to just at will destroy us. Otherwise, he would. Well, Satan has power. But what are the limits of his power, or are there any limits to his power? Well, I submit to you that there are limits to his power, and these two lessons will deal with that. Let me say before we get too far into the lesson that this is, I think, a difficult subject. So if, as I go through this, you find yourself maybe disagreeing with me on a point or two, be patient with me. I'm preaching what I believe is true. And that's all I ever do is preach what I believe is true. But I'm not infallible by any means, and I'm certainly capable of making a mistake in judgment or whatever. But I think the things that I'm going to present are accurate with God's word. Some people erroneously think that Satan is the evil, equal, polar opposite of God. And God and Satan are polar opposites in that Satan is the root and the source of all evil. And he is the father of lies, as we learn in John 8:44. I won't necessarily read every passage because of time's sake, but they'll be there for your viewing. So he's the source of evil. He's the father of lies. So he's the opposite of God in that God is the source of all that is good, and God is true, and he is the source of truth. So they are polar opposites in that respect. But they are not polar opposites, and they are not equals when it comes to sovereignty and power. For example, some people have the idea that God is sitting on his throne in heaven, in control of heaven and the spiritual realm of what is good. And they think that Satan is sitting on a throne in hell, and he is the king, so to speak, of hell and the Hadean realm and all that kind of thing. It reminds me a little bit of the old Far Side comic strips. Do any of you remember Far Side? I had a supervisor years ago when I worked at Salee Corporation, and he was a big Far Side guy, and he had Far Side calendars. And there were 365 pages. Every day was a different comic. And so I got well indoctrinated with Far Side comics. And I remember some of those comic strips would depict, you know, the artist would draw his concept of what hell might look like. And it would show the devil and some of the devil's demons tormenting humans who had been sent to hell, and they were deriving great pleasure from this. And the whole idea that was trying to be conveyed there was that, you know, Satan, that's his domain, that he's in control of hell, and nothing could be further from the truth. Hell was created by God as a place of eternal punishment for Satan and his demons and any humans who would follow after him rather than following after God. We see some examples of that. Matthew 25 and 41. Then he will also say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. And then also 2 Peter 2:4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness. So, and then in Revelation 21:8, we have a long list here of human beings who will be in hell someday. The cowardly, I've kind of abbreviated this for time's sake, the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So we see here that hell is not this realm that Satan has control over, where he's all-powerful in equal opposition to God. God created hell. It's a place of torment for Satan, not a place where Satan can go and rule as a king. Satan is not all-powerful as God is. He is not all-knowing as God is, and he is not ever-present as God is. Let's look at a passage that illustrates the first point. Mark 3:27. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Jesus had been accused of casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub in this text. And Jesus says, I'm not casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub. I'm casting out demons by my own power. You can't go into a strong man's house and plunder his house without first subduing the strong man. And Jesus said, that's what I've done. I've gone into the strong man's house and I've plundered his house. So if Satan were the evil, equal opposite of God in power, Jesus would not have been able to go into his house and plunder it. Just one example, I think, that illustrates that point very well. 1 John 5:19, we know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. So there is a realm where Satan does have power. Now, I've got the word but there. I originally intended to put how in a question mark, but somehow the how got left off. But how does he do that? How is it that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one? Well, I think 2 Corinthians 4:4 will maybe help us understand a little bit about how that works. In whose case, the god of this world, which would be Satan, of course, blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. The way that the world is controlled by Satan, how that happens is to the extent that individuals allow him to blind them to the truth. If you allow Satan to blind you, if you allow him to deceive you, because he is the father of lies, that's his sphere of influence. That's how he can and does influence people and control people. All right. Satan is not all powerful, and Satan also is not all knowing. And I'll illustrate this point without a passage of scripture to do it. I think this will illustrate it very well, if I could ever get this thing to work. Satan is not all-knowing. He doesn't know everything. He might think he knows everything, but he doesn't. Satan thought that when he killed Jesus, that he was victorious over God and over Jesus, and over man for that matter. But that example proves that that very example proves he's not all-knowing, because Satan thought by defeating Jesus, it would be a victory for him, but it turned out to be the greatest victory that this world has ever known. If he had known that Jesus would raise from the dead on the third day and establish an eternal kingdom in which and through which men could be saved, he wouldn't have done it. But he didn't understand. He is not all-knowing. Satan is also not ever-present, as is our God. You'll recall in Job that the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" And Satan answered the Lord and said, "From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it." Satan is not ever present. He's not everywhere at all times. You recall in Matthew chapter 4, when Jesus was led into the wilderness by the Spirit to be tempted, that it says the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." And then Jesus endured three different temptations. And with each temptation, he said each time, "It is written, it is written, it is written." And after the last temptation, it says the devil left him. And behold, angels came and began to minister to him. In James chapter 4 and verse 7 says, "Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." There are places where the devil does not want to be. He does not want to be in the presence of God Almighty when his servants are worshiping him and serving him and striving to do what is right. If we will submit to God and live that kind of life, the devil will flee from us. Now, he won't stay gone. He'll catch us at a weak moment and he'll come back. But I have to say to you, when I am partaking of the Lord's Supper, and I am earnest, and I am concentrating deeply on my Lord and what he did for me, those are not the times when I'm tempted. It's usually when I'm out and about and something kind of comes up and it's right there in front of you, and that's when you're tempted. I'm not saying that Satan can't tempt us while we're sitting in the pews. I'm not saying that. Please don't misunderstand me. But I'm saying to the extent that we draw near to God, to that extent, Satan has less influence over us then than he does if we're not close to the Lord. Okay. Satan is a created being. And because he is a created being, he is limited. Colossians 1:16 says, "For by him," that is by Christ, "all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." Satan is a created being, and he could never be equal to God in any way. Les Wicker is an artist, and he's a good artist. I've seen some of his work. And if Les produces a work of art and hangs that work of art on the wall, that work of art only has the honor and glory that was given to it by Les Wicker. And that work of art can never surpass Les Wicker in honor and glory, because Les Wicker is the master of that piece of art. And if Les Wicker took every piece of art he ever produced, all of the glory and honor that each of those pieces held by itself combined could not match the glory of Les Wicker, because Les Wicker is the creator of that art. And this reminds me of the passage in Hebrews 3:3, which says that the builder of the house has more honor than the house. So Satan could never, ever be equal to God in any way. The Bible clearly teaches us that God is the only one who is all-powerful. Revelation 19:6 says, "Alleluia, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns." God is almighty. There is none other that can compare with him in might and power. So this idea that Satan is an opposite equal of God in regards to power doesn't work. Yet there are still some who attribute more power to Satan than I think he deserves. I have heard people say things like, "Satan is really working against me. In this last month, I broke my leg, my car stopped running, and I lost my job. Satan is really after me." Well, I can understand how someone could read the first two chapters of Job and walk away with the idea that Satan can, at will, whenever he chooses, just arbitrarily inflict somebody in physical ways. I can understand how somebody could walk away with that idea, but if we look at it more closely, I think we can see that that is an erroneous notion to think that way. So if the book of Job is where people get this idea that Satan can do these bad things to them, let's open our Bibles to the book of Job and let's take a little closer look and see what the text actually says. Job chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, introduce us to Job, and it teaches us about Job's righteousness. It explains to us the blessings and the wealth that were bestowed upon Job by God. It teaches us of his reputation. It says in verse 3 that he was the greatest of all the men in the East. Down in verse 6, the sons of God come to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan comes also. And in verse 8, it says, "The Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil.'" Why did God single out Job to Satan? In next week's lessons, I think we're going to deal some more with this question. And I can't give you all the reasons why. I think some reasons are obvious, and we'll deal with those next week. But there is one that I can't say for certainty, but I just wonder if God wasn't saying to Satan, "Look at Job. He is a mere man, and yet he has done what you failed to do. He has been faithful to me. He turns away from evil. You didn't do that, but he has done that." So God points out Job to Satan. And Satan says, "Yeah, he serves you. But he's doing it because you built a hedge around him. You're protecting him. And you're blessing him. So naturally he would serve you. If you will take everything that he owns away from him, he'll curse you and die." Or not curse you and die, but he'll curse you to your face. And God says, "Okay, you can do that. But you can't touch him." So God allows Satan, and I want to underscore that word, allows. He allows Satan limited and temporary power over Job, over Job's possessions. Limited and temporary power. Verses 13 through 19, on one day, Job loses all his sheep, his camel, his oxen, his donkeys, his male servants, his female servants, 7 sons and 3 daughters in one day. As the messengers were coming to tell Job about what had happened, the first messenger wasn't even finished speaking until the second messenger was approaching, and then the third, and so on. I can't imagine. It's mind-blowing to think of that kind of loss in one day. You know, the stuff is just the stuff. Okay, you can lose the stuff. But he lost male and female servants. And I'm sure, based on the character of this man Job, he cared about those people. They were his servants. They may have even been his slaves, his property. But I'm sure he cared about those people. And then 7 sons and 3 daughters? It's mind-blowing to think about it. So I want to ask a question. Who took these from Job? Was it Satan? Or was it God? Well, right on the surface, we would say Satan, of course, because Satan is the one who was given the power to do this. But what does Job say about it? Look at verse 21 with me. "And he said," Job said, "'Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. Now, I'm reading the New American Standard, and verse 22, at first glance, might almost appear to be a contradiction to verse 21, because in verse 21, he says, the Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. So Job is attributing his loss to God, but then in verse 22, in the New American Standard, it says, he did not, nor did he blame God. But looking at a couple of other translations, the NIV says, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. And then the King James Version says, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. So Job is saying here that he believes that God took these things from him. He does not say anything about Satan doing it. He says God took these things from him. And the inspired writer of the book of Job says the same thing. You'll recall at the very end of the book, God restores twofold to Job. Everything that he had, he restores it twofold. And then all his brothers and his sisters and all who had known him before came to him, and they ate bread with him in his house. And they consoled him and comforted him for all the adversities that the Lord had brought on him. The inspired writer of the book says that the Lord brought these adversities on Job. God gave Satan permission, and he gave him limited power over Job for a temporary time. But God was the one who allowed it to happen. In chapter 2, Satan comes before God again. And God again points Job out to Satan in verse 3. Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. And he still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to ruin him without cause. God here accepts responsibility for what happened to Job. He did not inflict him personally. Satan did the inflicting. But God allowed it to happen. In verses 5 through 10, and I'll paraphrase, Satan says, well, skin for skin, a man will give up all that he has for his life. But if you afflict him, he'll curse you. So this time God allows Satan to inflict Job's body with terrible boils. But he does not allow him to take his life. Read with me verses 9 and 10. Then his wife said to him, do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. But he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? And all this, Job did not sin with his lips. So again, Job here says that he, in his mind, believes that this adversity came from God. I accept good things from God. Should I not also accept adversity from God? And it says that he did not sin with his lips. So what he said was not, he did not sin by saying it when he said it. God knew before this all happened that it was going to happen. God is either all-knowing or he's not all-knowing. And he is all-knowing. He knows everything. He knows what's going to happen before it happens. So God allowed this to happen. But again, it was for a limited time and limited power. So let's talk a little bit about some of the limitations of Satan. Satan is limited in the physical realm. You'll recall that in Mark chapter 4, Jesus was in a boat with some of his disciples on the Sea of Galilee, and there came a storm, and they were frightened. And Jesus got up and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Hush, be still." And the wind died down and it became perfectly calm. And he said to them, "Why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith?" They became very much afraid and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Who are we in the boat with? This man can just speak, and the wind and the sea obey him." Satan does not have that kind of power. He cannot speak, and the elements obey him. God did allow Satan, temporarily and with limited power, certain aspects over nature to inflict Job. The east wind blew the house down, the different things that happened to Job, the boils, all those things, God gave Satan the power and the ability to do that, but it was limited and temporary in its nature. Satan cannot just on a whim, you know, say, I think I want the wind to blow, or I want there to be a storm at sea. He does not have that kind of power. And to suggest that he does, I think, teaches just the opposite. Because Satan could do nothing without God's allowing him to do it, in the case of Job. And we need to be careful, I think, not to attribute to Satan powers, abilities, and honors that belong to God. Satan can't, just because he feels like it, break your leg or force you to run your car out of the road and hit a tree. He doesn't have that kind of power. He doesn't have that ability. And again, somebody could, "Well, yeah, but Earl, look at the book of Job. Look what happened." Yes. But again, we have to keep in mind that it was limited power and it was temporary in nature. All right, Satan does not know the future. Isaiah 46:9. "Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure." We're going to talk more about this next week. But God's purpose was accomplished in all the affliction that Job endured. God had a reason for allowing Job to go through this. And Job at the time couldn't understand why. And sometimes we go through things and we don't understand why. But God's purpose was fulfilled in the story of Job. And again, we'll talk more about that next week. But God declares the end from the beginning. God knew this was going to happen before it happened. But Satan can't do that. Satan can't declare the end before it starts. Satan hopes that every one of us in this room, when we die, will go to hell. That's what he wants. That's what he's working for. But he doesn't know what the outcome is going to be in the lives of any one of us. God does. Satan doesn't know it. He's not all-knowing. Satan cannot touch us if God does not allow it. 1 John 5:18. We know that no one who is born of God sins. That needs a little explanation right there. I had a guy many years ago when I first became a Christian. This guy was a Pentecostal, And he read me that passage, and he said, well, if you're a Christian, you cannot sin. And he read that passage to me, and I was a little confused. And I went to a Christian who I had been studying with, and they helped me understand it a little better. We know that no one who is born of God sins. That's not saying that a Christian is incapable of sinning. I think what that's saying is that if you are a child of God, it is not your habit to sin. It's not your practice to sin. It's not what you're setting out to do. You're not willing to live a life of sin. Yeah, you will sin from time to time, but it's not what you desire to do and want to do. There are people in the world who just live in sin. They're all about it. The Christian is not all about living in sin. We're all about not living in sin, but we will sin from time to time. We know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who was born of God keeps him. Now, that second part of that passage is a little difficult too. Some people think that the he there is referring back to the Christian who it says earlier does not sin. My personal view on that is that the he there is referring to Christ. But he, that is Christ, who was born of God, keeps him. Christ protects us. He watches over us. He cares about our final outcome. He didn't invite us to come and be one of his disciples to then turn his back on us and not care about what happens to us. He cares intently about what happens to us. And just like when he said to Simon, Satan wants to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith will not fail you. And Christ is just as concerned for us as he was for Simon Peter. And so, he, that is Christ, I believe is what this passage is teaching, who was born of God, keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. Now, this is not to say that Jesus builds a hedge around us to the point where Satan can never tempt us. I don't think that's what it's saying. But to the extent that we have a close relationship with Christ, he's going to be watching out for us. He's got our back, so to speak. Satan cannot kill us. We see this in Job chapter 2, verse 6. God allowed Satan to go so far, but he said, only spare his life. You can inflict him, but you can't take his life. He spared his life. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 says, since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. Until Jesus came and died on the cross, Satan had the power of death. He no longer has the power of death. Well, how did he have the power of death, and why did he have the power of death? Satan knew very well what God had said to Adam and Eve in the garden with regards to the tree of knowledge of good and evil. When he said, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Satan knew that. And that's why he tempted Eve. He wanted her to die, spiritually and eventually physically. He knew that. Satan knows about Ezekiel 18:20, where it says the person who sins will die. So Satan had power over death in that when he brought sin into the world, anyone from that point forward, whoever sinned, would have to die. Because we know, as we're taught in 1 Corinthians 15, it says, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy victory? O death, where is thy sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. He had the power of sin, the power of death, but Jesus took it away from him. If we're in Christ Jesus, yeah, we will feel the sting of physical death. But after that, we will never have to feel it again. We will live with God eternally. We're getting close, I promise. I know this is going a little long. Satan does not know our thoughts. 1 Kings 8:39. Then hear in heaven your dwelling place and forgive the act and render to each according to his ways, whose heart you know. For you alone know the hearts of all the sons of men. God and God alone knows what's in our heart. Now someone might say, well, Earl, if that's true, and it is true because the Bible says it's true, only God knows our heart. If that's true, then how does Satan tempt us? And I have to say that I can't say with certainty that I know exactly how he does it. But one thing that I'll offer that I think is probable, Satan observes us. He watches us. He sees what we do and how we react. And by observing us, he learns our weaknesses. I know what my weaknesses are. I know what they are. Because I've seen myself fall into the same traps over and over and over again. Well, when I'm falling into a trap, Satan's right there watching me fall into that same trap. He knows Earl's weak on this, 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 and this. I can't get him to smoke, and I can't get him to drink and do drugs. But I can get it. You know, if I catch him just in the right, I might get him to think about this or that or the other. He knows my weaknesses because he's observed me. He's watched me. But he's not all knowing. Satan cannot make us sin. We've already read this passage once, James 4:7. Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And then I'm not going to take the time to read all this. This Ephesians chapter 6, starting in verse 10, a long, lengthy section there that talks about the importance of putting on the armor of God and how essential that is for us as Christians. In verse 12, he says, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of the wickedness in heavenly places. And then in verse 16, again, he's encouraging us to continue to put on this armor. And he says, and take up the shield of faith, which will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. These are not physical arrows. They're spiritual arrows. And the spiritual arrows, on an eternal scale, are far more dangerous and far more to be feared, far more deadly than if Satan had the power to break my leg or cause me to be in a car wreck, which I do not believe he has those kinds of powers. But the spiritual weapons that he throws at us are the ones that we really need to be concerned about and need to be watchful for and mindful for. Satan is confined, but he will be released for a short time. Now, I'm not an expert on the book of Revelation. I'm not an expert on anything. But there's some things that are taught in these few verses we're going to look at that I think are fairly clear. And it says, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key to the abyss, and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the abyss, and shut it, and sealed it over him, so that he would not deceive the nations any longer, until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Now, Jesus Christ has that kind of power to send one of his angels. Hey, angel, go down here and take a chain and tie him up and confine him. Now, this is a figurative chain. It's not a literal chain. But Satan has been bound. There's limits to what he can do. Satan is like a mean dog on a chain. I've had a few encounters over my lifetime with mean dogs. And every time I had an encounter with a mean dog, they were never on a chain. I just had to figure out some way to get away from them. But if you've got a mean dog that's staked out on a chain, as long as you stay away from that dog, he can't harm you. And my contention is, and my belief is, if we stay away from Satan, I don't think he can harm us physically or spiritually. If we are walking in the light as he is in the light, if we're drawing near to God, being what we ought to be, then he can't. I don't think he can touch us. The thing is, all of us, every one of us, and I readily admit, first and foremost, I'm guilty. You get out in the work week and you're doing your thing and you know you're thinking about your job and you're paying attention to traffic and those are the kinds of times Satan can creep in on you. But you know, when I'm sitting there at the house at night reading the Bible, Elaine and I are reading our weekly reading together, I'm not too much tempted to go do something I have no business doing. I'm not saying it couldn't happen. I'm not saying Satan couldn't tempt me at times like this. But he's like a dog on a chain. But one more passage and the lesson will be yours. At some point in time, the chain's going to be removed. When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations, which are in the four corners of the earth. And the devil, who deceived them, was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. But keep this in mind. What does this passage say Satan will do after he's released? It doesn't say he's going to go around striking people dead or breaking their bones or causing them to have car accidents and those kinds of things. He's going to deceive the nations. Even after he's released, even after the 1,000 years is up and he's released, his power is still going to be limited. We may feel the physical effects. As Christians, we may feel the physical effects of wicked leadership, wars between nations. I'm not saying that there can't be physical consequences to Satan's reign and terror. But he's limited to deceiving the nations. And I tell you, brethren, sometimes I wonder, when I turn on the news at night and I watch the news and I see how crazy this world is and all the madness. And when I say madness, I'm not exaggerating. It's madness. The madness that's going on in the world, all over the world. It causes me to wonder, are we not living in the period of time that Satan has been loosed? Because he is certainly deceiving the nations. Seems like never before in modern history. Well, if you are not a Christian, you have been deceived by Satan. Maybe you are a Christian, and you've allowed yourself once again to be deceived by Satan in some way. In either case, if you'd like to come forward and make your life right with God by becoming a Christian, being baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins, or seek the prayers of the congregation, in either case, please come as we stand and sing.